Thank you all for your prayers and for your expressions of concern throughout the week, and feeling so much better this week. And yeah, just so grateful for that. One of the unexpected, quote unquote, blessings of sitting at home feeling sorry for yourself as you convalesce is you get to watch the news. As a child, I never watched the news. I didn't like watching the news because whenever the news came on, my father became quintessentially German. That means that if we ever moved or made a noise, you know what we got? Psht, psht. Here, let's get this. Psht, psht. Oh, you turned it off. Stop that. You know, you got that Caesar Milan, reorient the dog. Psht, psht. You got to stop. It's the news. Nothing else matters. It's the news. And I thought, when I'm old, I'm never going to watch the news. Now I'm old and I watch the news. So I'm watching the news. And if you watch the news, like, it's not been good news. Tariffs, 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 tariffs! The most dangerous thing on the planet right now. Tariffs! Trump, Trump, and tariffs. Oh, my goodness, I'm just, if I hear tariff one more time, don't let me say it again in this sermon. It's just like, just no, I'm not using that word anymore. And especially in light of some of the other things that have happened in the last little while. I mean, I was sitting there watching the news when they interrupted everything and came on about this terrible airplane accident in Washington. And I watched that for hours as they tried to make that unfold. And you could tell that they woke up the CBC guy and made him go down there and commentate. And then there's all just other, Alaska and everything else. And so you can imagine our sheer joy when our second oldest son is leaving Rio de Janeiro and he has to turn around and go back to Rio because of mechanical issues. What mechanical issues? How did they take off? How are they going to land? What's going on? And then he's delayed, and then he's delayed some more, and then you read about all these other things with all these other airlines and WestJet, 130 cancellations, and you think, oh my goodness, why can't we even figure out these relatively simple things? And then you just keep hearing about wars and rumors of wars, as somebody prayed earlier this morning. And sometimes it just feels like, wow, what's going on? What is going on? Because you know what undergirds so much of the news today is fear-mongering. Fear. Be afraid. Be terrified. Be afraid. Don't get on an airplane. Don't spend money. Don't do anything. Don't go anywhere. Don't eat anything. Don't drink anything. Because everything can poison you or make you grow 7 feet tall or turn you into some sort of X-Man. And you think, where's the hope? Isn't anybody in charge? Is nobody running this outfit? Like, what is going on? What is going on? And you realize, actually, yeah, you know what? Somebody is in charge. There is somebody minding the store. He isn't just minding the store. He owns the store. He built the store. He stocked the shelves. He's everything from A to Z and Z in that whole equation. And it's not like he's just making things up as he's going along. Like, there is this long-standing plan, even when it comes to helping pastors prepare sermons, because I'll tell you, I had this master plan to preach through chapters 5 and 6 today, and when I was done working my way through chapter 5, I thought, these poor people, we're just going to cut it off there, because we're already at least 20 minutes into it, and we're only halfway home. And you'll think, well, don't you normally preach for like 20 or 40 minutes? And I'm like, yeah, but that's like 40 minutes is always like 20 minutes planned, so 40 minutes planned will be an hour and a half for sure, and nobody wants that. Am I right? Yeah, okay. There we go. I know, right? I'll tell you what. Every once in a while, Al gives me a hard time about my rabbit trails, but I got to tell you, that little trip that we had to Arizona, we end up in this small town called Prescott. Prescott's famous for being, back in the day in the 1870s, people in Prescott, they liked their liquor. They had something there called Whiskey Row. 40 saloons side by each down the road, 40 of them. Well, if one night they don't catch on fire, place burns to the ground, except at this one hotel, the Palace Hotel, where the people who were sitting at the bar drinking said to themselves, oh no, the place is on fire. So they did the only sensible thing. They picked up the bar, carried it outside, and plunked it down in the street and kept drinking while they watched everything burn down around them. And so the bar is actually preserved, and it's a special note because one of the people that used to like to drink in Prescott, Arizona at the Palace Hotel was Doc Holliday. Wyatt Earp and Doc Holliday used to bend the elbow back at the Palace Hotel in Prescott, Arizona back in 1880, and they got themselves actual photographs of Doc Holliday. And if you want to know what Doc Holliday looks like, all you have to do is look at Bill Bruce, because he is a dead ringer for Doc Holliday. Doc Holliday does not look like Val Kilmer. Doc Holliday looks like Billy Bruce. It's something, hey? We're always looking for something that looks like something, something that points us to something, something that we can recognize. And there's an ancient tradition within the Hebrew Bible, within Old Testament theology, something called typology. And if you're not familiar with this term, it can throw you off, because when you're talking about typologies, you talk about types. And if you and I are talking about a type, you know, we talk about a type of tire or a type of movie. But a type is actually something or someone that foreshadows something in the New Testament, and usually Jesus. A simple definition is a literary interpretive device in which a person, event, or institution in the Old Testament is understood to correspond with a person, event, or institution in the New Testament. So David is a type. He's a type of Jesus. There's so many things in David's life that actually play out later on in Jesus' life, but Jesus does it bigger and he does it better. And there's a form of logic or argumentation, which is, if David was this fantastic, if David was this good, if David was this impressive, how much more is Jesus? And if people were willing to follow David, how much more should we be willing to follow Jesus? And this plays out, and one of the places where it plays out abundantly is in chapters 5 and 6 of 2 Samuel. If you look at what just unfolds, you know, what you see in chapters 5 and 6 as they relate to David's life is a scene of coronation, and then there's exaltation, and then there's humiliation, and ultimately glorification. David is made a king at the beginning of chapter 5 and immediately marches into Jerusalem, takes authority over it. The triumphal entry is a coronation scene which precedes Jesus entering into the temple and taking it back. At the end of chapter 6, David embarrasses himself by dancing before the Lord, almost completely naked. Michael, his wife, rebukes him for it, but David responds with, "I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor," which describes Jesus at Calvary to a T. Where he is either naked or almost completely naked. He is absolutely humiliated. He allows this to be done to him. And the people that stood by him were his mother and a group of women and one disciple. That's it. Everybody else scattered like buckshot. But David, for David, he says, you know what? I will be held in honor. And this is what happens with Jesus, and we see this unfolding at the resurrection. I think what's of equal note is what lays between the opening two scenes and the closing scene, where Hiram, the king of Tyre, sends workers and materials to build a house for David. David didn't buy it. He didn't ask for it. It's a voluntary act from the king. David had more children, including Solomon, whose birth order should have precluded him from ever being king. He was something like 10th in line to the throne. David battles the Philistines and recaptures the ark, and we'll be looking at chapter 6 next week, but if you look at 5 and 6 as a single unit, the story at the center of that narrative is a story within the story. It's the death of Uzzah the priest, and we'll talk about what happens there, but it frightens David so much that he drops the ark off at the home of Obed-Edom, a Gittite, and Gittites were people from Gath, and you know, Gath, you're thinking, I heard that name before, Gath. Well, yeah, Gath was the home of Goliath. The, you know, David and Goliath, That, he was from Gath. What else happened at Gath? That's where David took refuge when he was fleeing from Saul. It's where he acted like a madman. It's where he became King Achish's lackey, or seemingly. You think about what happens next. God's blessings abound to Obed-Edom as long as the ark is there. So naturally, David does the only compassionate thing. He goes and takes it back. Says, well, you're getting blessed. I want to get blessed. Give it back. Give it back. You're a Gittite. It's like, you know, being from Mill Woods and somebody from Old Glenora is like, wait, those people are getting blessed. Let's go grab that. The blessing belongs to us. And off they go. No disrespect to anybody from Old Glenora. Is anybody from Old Glenora? Right? We're united in our feelings about people from Old Glenora. Good stuff. David sacrifices and celebrates before the ark. And then, and this is fun, 6:19 says, he distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake with raisins to each one. Two things there. That sounds an awful lot like Jesus feeding the multitudes, feeding the 5,000, except Jesus didn't disperse raisins. Now, my wife argues adamantly that raisins are part of the fall. They are what happened when the earth was cursed. Raisins were created. Some of you are nodding in agreement. I personally like raisins, and I think your theology is flawed. And yet Jesus didn't pass out raisins. I don't know why. But what's that? No, raisins are delicious. And if you cover them in chocolate, oh, nummy, nummy. David is reflecting a lot of what Jesus shows. And of course, David is a sign of hope. He's a beacon of hope. And how much more Jesus? David's oblivious to any thought that he might foreshadow the Christ. He has no idea. It's like it's not even in his radar. He's simply doing David things. The narrative is constructed in such a way that we see God intensely active in directing the course of Israel's affairs, all the while shaping and molding the follower of God. I think what's absent in these two chapters is fear. Now, it's true that some people don't experience fear the way most people do, simply because the mechanism in the brain responsible to make you recognize danger is less sensitive. I never knew such a thing could exist until I watched that movie, Free Solo, I think it was called, about the guy who climbs El Capitan in Yosemite National Park without any ropes, without any chains, without any climbing gear. He just him and his bare hands and a bag of chalk and some snazzy shoes. But I mean, he planned it for months and months and months. He had the whole course charted and plotted, but he went up a sheer rock face without any safety devices. And they're trying to figure out, like, how do you not just get paralyzed by fear somewhere along the climb? And they stuck him in one of those fancy things that measures your brain and how everything works. And the part of the brain which is responsible for making you recognize danger in him was completely dormant. It was fascinating to see this work out in a very medical way. But for some people, they just don't have the ability to be afraid. There's other people who don't experience fear just because they're foolish. But the follower of God, I think, finds courage in the face of fear because they've been discipled by mature believers who've taught them timeless and irrefutable truths about God. These two chapters, I think, offer us several lessons to mitigate fear and uncertainty in a media-saturated culture that brokers in fear. It only follows that people might be beset with all kinds of anxieties. But those shadows of doubt disappear in the light of truth. And you look at David, and he was just so incredibly courageous. So the question I wanted to ask and try to answer this morning is, what can we learn about God that can help us in times of fear. And the message is called For, not inspired by anything golf-related, but because four times the word for shows up in chapter 5. For. And I want you to listen to this. What can we learn about God that can help us in times of fear? First off, this. If God is for you, who can stand against you? Chapter 5, verse 10. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. That's your first four. For the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. If God is for you, who can stand against you? Since the time David was just a young shepherd, he knew the favor of God and the presence of God. And David prevailed against lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. He prevailed against giants, Goliath, and not as gigantic, but still much bigger than David, Saul, physically bigger. David's confession in the 23rd Psalm, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, is born of experience upon experience of God's protection and presence. We used to live out in the country, south of Leduc. You can kind of see the place. It's the first overpass without an on-ramp or off-ramp. So it's the first one just south of Glen Park Road. Well, I used to like to go for walks, but, you know, out in the country, gravel roads, blah, blah, blah. What's out there, right? We had two dogs. They were shepherd collie crosses. They were great dogs, Rex and Sarge. And they would come with me. They were fantastic animals. They were truly just great dogs. And they would walk on either side of me. It was just nice walking with its dogs. Well, we head west one evening. We're not a quarter mile out of the parsonage, and there's this stand of trees, a big clump of bush. Well, Rex and Sarge, they both walk in front of me. They turn to face that bush. They're shoulder to shoulder, hackles up, fur standing straight up down their spine, teeth bared, growling. And I thought to myself, we've probably gone far enough. I experienced fear. We're going back. Those dogs were ready to take on whatever was in that bush. You know, the funny thing was, when I had those dogs, I had the courage to go forth, to venture, to explore, to do whatever. Because they gave me courage. If God is with you, honestly, there's nothing to fear. If God is with you, there is no situation too dangerous, no task too great, no barrier too high, no words too sharp, no resources too few. That's not a license to act foolishly or irresponsibly, but I see people who just allow fear to shut them down from even the most basic tasks. And I think, what are you so afraid of? Now, it doesn't mean that you should drive to Calgary on the southbound lane or on the northbound lane. That would be foolish. It doesn't mean that you should go climb the side of El Capitan without any training. That would be foolish. But honestly, to be able to share your faith, you know, what stops most people, most of us, from telling somebody else about Jesus is we're afraid. We're afraid of something. There's something that intimidates us. There's something that stops us. And I would venture to say that it's the devil. The devil's discouraging you, intimidating you, filling your ears and hearts with lies, with half-truths and no-truths, but he just does not want you talking about Jesus. I saw a comedian not too long ago, he says, isn't it just the worst when you run into one of these Christians and they say, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. And I always think, I really wish you wouldn't. You know, and the whole audience bursts into laughter. And that speaks to our fear, that we don't want to be that person. We don't want to be perceived in that way. We don't want to be thought less of, or we don't want to be unaccepted. We don't want to be marginalized. But what's the consequence if we don't? What's the consequence if we don't? Can you imagine running into somebody and Some of you have heard this line before. I know you have, but I think it's just gripping. Could you imagine running into your neighbor as you're standing in line to stand before the judgment seat of God? Your neighbor figures out that he is not going to heaven because he has never heard about Jesus. He's never made a profession of faith. He's never done anything. And he turns to you and says, "Are you worried?" And you say, "No." He says, "Why not?" He says, "Well, because I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." And he says, "You knew the whole story? You knew the whole gospel? You knew all of this?" And you go, "Yeah." And he looks at you and says, "Why didn't you ever tell me?" "I don't know. I was afraid. I thought you wouldn't like me." That's a whole other kettle of fish, ain't it, folks? If God's with us, there's nothing to be afraid of, especially as we profess our faith. I think David's strength was established in his relationship with God. The people were courageous because they believed in their king. And as Christians, we can face life's challenges courageously because we know that God is with us. He lives in us. Think of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Do you know where God lives? He lives in you. He lives in you. The powerful truth of Christmas is in the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, you are not alone. Point number two, why can we live courageously? Because we know that God cares about his people. You look at chapter 5 and verse 12, "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." David was made king because he was a man after God's own heart. David was made king because God anointed it and appointed it to be so. David was made king for the sake of the people Israel, God's people. God cares about his people. And he wasn't going to let Saul continue to be their king. He was going to give them a different king, a better king. Joyce Baldwin points out that the writer notes that David put it down to the Lord's doing for the sake of his people Israel, not for the sake of David personally. This awareness of the Lord's concern for all his people kept David from exaggerating his own importance and from extravagant policies involving oppressive taxation. You know, the passage that Evangeline read for us from Deuteronomy 17, it's this whole section pertaining to kings. And even in Deuteronomy, God had a plan for and a provision for when the kings were made kings. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." These rules are put in place so the king doesn't get uppity. The king is God's gift to his people, and the king is there to serve the people. And Jesus understood this extremely well. Jesus is the king. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The victorious King of Kings in Revelation came first as a servant to deliver his people. Jesus was sent for the sake of God's people, their deliverance, and his resurrection culminating in God's glory. That's why Jesus came. There's no shortage of people struggling with self-esteem issues. And this is a curious reality, I think, for many Christians. There's lots of Christians who struggle with self-esteem. One of the big questions is, how can God love me? Because he does. He's God. He just That's who he is, because he made you. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. He knows your name. He sees your heart. He knows your good. You have been created in his image. You are worth so, so much. And yet, we just, so many of us struggle with self-esteem. It's just so strange. You know, have we forgotten who we really are? You know, we're called, we're chosen, we're cherished. We get in trouble when we start to seek the approval of others rather than focusing on generating or garnering the approval of the one who loves us, the one who saves us, the one who will come one day to get us. Don't worry about the rest of it. Focus on the Lord. Who cares what people think about you? What does the Lord think about you? And let me tell you, friend, the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. Loves you a lot. You are so valuable to him. You are so precious to him that the only currency of sufficient value to purchase your freedom from the bondage of sin is the shed blood of Christ. No gold, no amount of gold, no silver, no amount of silver, not enough diamonds. You see the thing on the news about there was like over 5,000 diamonds in the last Super Bowl ring? Not enough diamonds. Nothing of sufficient value but the shed blood of Christ to purchase your freedom. That's how much you are loved. That's how much you are cherished. That's how much you matter. Thirdly, he might have been king, but he still needed God. This is a lesson that David learned. This is something he knew, and this is something true for all of us, isn't it? We need God. Look at chapter 5 and verse 19. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said, "Go up." Here's your third four. "For I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." David wasn't sure, so he's still making inquiries. David doesn't rely on himself, but he seeks God's counsel and approval. Years ago, some of you might remember this, but years ago there was a toy maker, I think it was Mattel, came out with the Magic 8-Ball. Do you remember the Magic 8-Ball? You could shake this thing, you could ask it questions. It wasn't very smart, you could only ask it yes and no questions, and it would tell you yes or no. Should I ask Gabriella to marry me? Yes. Good call, Magic 8-Ball. No, I'm kidding, I never consulted a Magic 8-Ball. I actually did pray, I actually feel like I was directed by the Lord to step out courageously. Somebody once said, whatever gave you the courage, the moxie, the arrogance to ask out a woman so beautiful? God told me to, and yeah, he did, yep. I am punching above my weight class, absolutely. And you're thinking, is there a weight class above his weight class? But you catch the metaphor, you catch the metaphor. I'm out of my league, I know it, but I'm grateful for it. God answered his prayer. God met him in his hour of need. Old Testament scholar Bill Arnold says, now that David is king, he defeats the hated foe of God, but he continues to take steps that are directed and guided by Yahweh's loving response. Here again, David becomes the portrait of the ideal king of Israel. At the risk of repeating what I said recently, Jesus taught us how to pray, but he also taught us to pray by setting the example. In Luke 6:12, we read the words that in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And isn't that quite the picture? He went out and stayed up all night just praying to God. And for most of us, our prayers don't last all night, I would venture a guess. In fact, if you had to take stock of the length of your prayers, how much time do you spend in prayer? And not that I'm all lofty and uppity. I mean, I'm no better than most of us, I would imagine. You know, my prayers are economical, to say the least, direct, to the point. Some of us have spent all night in prayer, but that's usually when we're in pretty extreme crisis mode. For Jesus, it was standard operating policy. This is what he did. He relied on God. He knew he needed God. Few things inspire prayer like a good old-fashioned crisis. Intensity of the situation as a way of refining and clarifying the desires of heart. And there is a raw honesty to those prayers as well. I think prayer is the ultimate confession that we need God. Hence the song, Lord, I need you. Lord, I come, I confess. Bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one who guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour, I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, it's you, Jesus. Oh, God, how I need you. So far, three lessons that David learned that gave him courage and inspired him, gave him confidence, that drove away the fear. Here's the fourth one. And love the song choices this morning, Keith. People think that we conspire and collaborate, but you and I know. You and I know. I was in this thing once with a bunch of other pastors, and only one of them was NAB. And I remember him in the introduction thing saying, in the NAB, we're allergic to the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to push back on that. I think the Holy Spirit's alive and well and dwelling in us and amongst us and guiding us and leading us. The fourth lesson for David, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's not necessarily yours to win. Look at chapter 5 and verse 24. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourselves. Here's your fourth four. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. David had a complicated and muddy relationship with the Philistines, primarily due to his relationship with Achish, who was king of Gath. While in Gath, David was seen as everything from madman to mercenary, but never anything more. But David's ready to flip the script, but God intervenes. David is sent to flank them. It's God who's going to lead the frontal assault. The point of sending David to flank the Philistines was to cut off their retreat. I'm quoting again from somebody much smarter than me, Robert Berg, and he says, in language reflecting descriptions of the obedient heroes of the Torah, such as Noah, Abraham, and Moses, David, quote unquote, did as the Lord commanded him. The results of David's obedience were spectacular. He and his forces struck down the Philistines all the way from Geba to Gezer, a westward trek of more than 20 miles. You know, you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 20, the logic or the rationale, the motivation, the desire for a king was that we may be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. But Israel wasn't supposed to be like all the other nations. David returns to the old ways recorded in the Torah, in the book of Joshua, where God goes before his people and wins the victory. And I mean, that way you could still argue the king goes before them, the true king, the real king. And this is anticipatory of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, who's going to fight a battle on our behalf, who did fight a battle on our behalf, and there's still another battle to be fought and another battle to be won. I think the question that was at the heart of Jesus' ministry, the one that everybody wanted to know, everybody wanted an answer for, is who are you? Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the deliverer? Are you the king we've been waiting for? And that's precisely who Jesus was and is. The foe he focused on vanquishing wasn't the Roman army. It was death. It was sin. David had to deal with Goliath and Saul and the Philistines. Jesus came to do battle with a far more formidable foe. The king is to lead in battle. And Jesus did precisely that at Calvary. He did precisely that at the empty tomb. And he will come and do it again, because he will come again one day riding on the clouds. He will come triumphant and victorious. He will beat back the forces of darkness. He will subdue evil once and for all. A judgment day is coming. Question is, who's your king? Is it Jesus or is it you? Because if you're serving you, you're going to lose. If you have put your hope in anything other than Jesus Christ, his blood, his righteousness to make you holy, that you might stand before and with the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, if your hope is in anything else, you're in trouble. Put your faith in Christ. Commit to him. Join his army. Bow the knee. Confess with your tongue, Jesus Christ is Lord. Submit and surrender your life to him. Give your life to him. Commit it to him. Put your faith in him, because Jesus and Jesus alone can deliver us from the dominion of death and darkness. It's Jesus who will be triumphant. You're either with him or you're not. You're either sheep or goat. You're either wheat or chaff. Those are your only choices. So when that day comes, where will you be standing? Where will you be standing? And this is the sobering reality. Is that if God calls you home now, you've got to stand before the judgment seat of God now. The transition from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel covers the death of Saul and the ascension of David. The author makes sure that the reader never loses sight of the activity of God in all this. David's king of Israel, but in many ways he points forward to the real king, who is Jesus Christ. We follow Jesus. He's our king. And in the same way that this disorganized nation of Israel finds identity and courage under a powerful king, the church finds its organization, identity, and courage following the King of Kings. Wherever it is that Jesus is leading, we can proceed with confidence because we know these four infallible truths. God is for us. He cares about us. He meets us in our time of need. And the battle, the ultimate battle, belongs to the Lord. There's your four fours. Amen.